So we're looking at the moment at the story of Jesus on the cross, and particularly as it's presented to us in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. And I want to look this evening then just at those verses that I read to you a moment ago. First of all, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So it's at this point then that Jesus actually dies. Normally, people would be on the cross if they were crucified then a little bit longer than that, but after not so many hours then the Lord Jesus died. Matthew just says there was a loud cry. I suppose it could have been just a crying out with no words attached to it. It seems more likely that what Matthew is referring to is the last word from the cross. It's a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. We read it this morning, actually, here. And it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. It's these words: Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's interesting that what Matthew says here is that Jesus gave up his spirit or his soul. So he didn't simply die, he gave up his soul or his spirit. It's important to understand what death is. Death is separation. Death is when your body and your soul are separated. While your soul and your body remain together, then you are alive. Now, you may be in all sorts of states, and they may even think that you're dead. And you meet these people, or you come across stories, isn't it? I died 10 times, they say, or whatever. And you understand what they mean, but they didn't actually die, because if they're, when there's a separation between the body and the soul, then you are really dead. And unless something extraordinary happens, as we've read about here, then you're not going to see that soul and body together again until the great day of resurrection. Now, the interesting thing here is that Jesus didn't simply die then, but he gave up his spirit. He allowed then his soul to leave his body in order that he should die, as was prophesied. Now, the last time we were looking at this chapter, we were looking at the darkness that came over the land from noon, from the middle of the day then, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I suggested to you that you could think of that as the first miracle of the cross. So that happened while Jesus was still alive. But there are three other miracles that are mentioned in these verses that we've just read, and that occur in connection with the cross. Now, the difference here is that these three all happened after Jesus had died. So I'm thinking here now of the tearing of the curtain in two at the temple, the earthquake and the splitting of the rocks. You could, I suppose, think about that as two different events, but I think it's the same thing, isn't it? This tumult that made the earth shake and split the rocks. And then the third thing is the resurrection of the bodies of many holy people, which appears to have taken place just in the Jerusalem area. Now, each of these miracles has been recorded for us in order to encourage us to believe and to help us to understand something about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So I think it's good for us to spend some time looking at them together, and that's what I intend to do this evening then. So, first of all, the curtain of the temple, or the veil, as it's sometimes called, the curtain or the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom as the way to God is opened up. So this is the beginning of verse 51 then. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So first of all, let's just get clear in our minds what happened. What happened? When Israel was in the wilderness, God commanded them through Moses to build a tabernacle or a tent, a place then of worship, full of symbolism. Lots of things to learn from the tabernacle. And they continued to worship God in the tabernacle all the way down to the time of David. But then, many of you are aware, after David, it was in Solomon's time that a more permanent structure was put up there in Jerusalem, and this was the temple. The temple and the tabernacle, the same thing really, but there are subtle differences between them. Now, in the tabernacle and in the temple, then, there were curtains of different sorts, many different curtains. But I think it's quite clear that the temple, that the curtain that is being spoken about here is a massive, thick curtain, 10 curtains thick, really. It's a number of curtains rather than just one in reality. And this is the curtain, then, that was placed between the most holy place of all, which is right at the heart of the temple and the tabernacle, and then the holy place, which was just in front of that curtain. And in that holiest place of all, then, there were two pieces of furniture. There was the ark, not Noah's ark, but the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And over that wooden box covered in gold, then, there was a solid gold piece of furniture, two cherubim, then, overarching. It's referred to as the atonement cover or the mercy seat. Now, it was there above the mercy seat or the atonement cover that God's Shekinah glory existed. That is to say, the visible presence of Almighty God was there. If you said, well, where is God? Well, they would have the same difficulty as we have today. They'd say, well, God is everywhere. There's no place you can go from God. But where is God especially present then? Well, there in the temple, there on the other side of that curtain. And no one was ever allowed to go beyond that curtain to see the Shekinah glory except for one person, and he could only go in once a year. So that one person was the high priest. And on the Day of Atonement, then, Yom Kippur, he then had the task of going in behind that curtain, and he would go with the blood of a specially sacrificed goat, and he would make atonement then for Israel there in the very presence of God. Now, here we read that this curtain was split in two from top to bottom, and it revealed then the way into the very presence of God. The fact that it split from top to bottom shows that it was God who did this. It didn't tear somehow from bottom to top. That would be quite a miracle if that had happened. But it was from the top to the bottom, and it was God then who did it. And no doubt there were priests who saw it, or perhaps they only heard the noise then of that tear. And some of those priests then were later converted. They became Christians. And presumably they are the ones who spoke to Matthew and to others about this great miracle. At the time, I think they probably just repaired it. I mean, it was such an amazing thing. But there were vested interests in keeping the temple going. And instead of announcing it to the people what had happened, they just kept it quiet, and somehow they put the thing back together and put it up once again. It didn't last long. Within 40 years, the temple, of course, was destroyed, and that temple has never been rebuilt. It remains unbuilt. There's a mosque on it at the moment, so it's not likely that that's going to change in the near future. Perhaps the event was a means of awakening some of those priests to the truth then, when they saw what had happened and they began to understand what had happened, then perhaps it was a means of bringing some of them to know the truth. So that's what happened, as far as we understand it then. So why did it happen? Why did God then make a point at the moment that Jesus dies of tearing this great curtain in two from top to bottom? Well, it's not a difficult thing, I think, to understand, because it symbolizes the way that Christ, by his death, has opened up a new and living way into the presence of God for all those who put their trust in him. The temple is full of symbolism. The high priest then, he is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he would go then through that curtain into the holiest place of all, he was pointing to the way that Jesus Christ then would literally then go through the heavens then into the very presence of God, the real presence of God. And he would do that by his own blood shed on the cross, not with the blood of an animal, the blood of a goat then, but with his own blood, he would enter into the presence of God. The earthly priest never sat down. There was nowhere to sit in the temple, except for the mercy seat, of course, but that's where God himself sat. They never sat down because their work was never done. You know, when you finished a job, isn't it? You sit down and you say, oh, that's good, I finished that. But their work was never complete. Their work was never done. But Christ, our high priest, we're told in the scriptures then, he sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so just as people would wait anxiously to know then when the high priest came from the holiest place of all after he went in to make atonement for Israel. So then, we are waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for those heavens to part once again and for our high priest to return to us from behind the curtain, as it were. And even now, we know that the way into heaven is opened through him. So I hope you understand this miracle. Many of you, you've come across this before. I hope it's clear in your minds. Perhaps you've never come across this miracle. Perhaps you found those hymns we were singing difficult, not just because of the tunes, but because you were wondering, what's that all about? Perhaps we should, we won't try and sing them again, but perhaps you can get access to them and have a look at them again. I hope they make a bit more sense if they didn't make sense the first time. So do you understand the miracle? Do you believe that it happened? Are you acting upon it? That's the important thing, isn't it? That we should be bold. We should be confident. Not cocky, but we should be confident then to go to God, because Jesus Christ has opened up this way for us to go. We can pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be sure that the Lord will hear us. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, and that's because the way to God is opened up through Jesus Christ. Second thing then, the earth shakes, the rocks split then, as these earth-shaking events occur. So we're in the second part of verse 51 now, isn't it? The earth shook and the rocks split. So we'll take the same order again. What happened? Well, it was an earthquake, basically. That's what happened. They say that the evidence for this can still be seen in the Jerusalem area. You can find deep fissures in the rocks and in the caves, and that may well be the case. As you know, the earth is not still. It's constantly moving. We're told that we're on these tectonic plates then. So the surface of the earth is not some sort of smooth shape then, but there are these plates, and you can look this up on the internet, or you can see it in books, isn't it, how the different tectonic plates are adjacent to each other. Now, every now and again, they bash into each other, and when they collide then, it produces an earthquake. And in some parts of the world, there are tens of thousands of these earthquakes every year. Thankfully, most of them, nearly all of them, I think, are small earthquakes. So that you, all right, you hear like the sort of earthquakes we get in this country. You know, when one morning you get a newspaper and they say, oh, there was an earthquake yesterday. And you say, oh, I hadn't realized that. Or you say, yes, I thought that was a lorry passing. You know, those sort of earthquakes they're happening much of the time. But then every now and again, we hear about a big one. And sadly, very often people's lives are lost, and great damage is done. And I think it's fair to say that in this particular part of the world where this particular earthquake took place, it's particularly liable to earthquakes. The Jordan Rift Valley, then, where the River Jordan runs, and in fact Jerusalem itself, they are on a fault line. You know this expression, the fault line. That is to say, where two tectonic plates are up against each other, and other earthquakes are referred to in Scripture. It's not the only one that's mentioned. Now, the importance of this one, of course, is its timing. Humanly speaking, those earthquakes can happen at any time. It's in God's hands exactly when an earthquake occurs. Interestingly, it was at this particular point then, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that this earthquake occurred. It may well be the one. There is an earthquake that's reported by Josephus and by other Roman historians, and that would date to around 30 AD. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's not quite right, is it? Because wasn't Jesus 33 when he died? So that would be 33 AD. But there's this miscalculation. So probably, it's a strange thing to say, isn't it? But Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 years before Christ, BC. Jesus was born about 4 BC. It may well be. I mean, it doesn't matter whether it is or not, but it's interesting that there is that corroboration in Josephus and other historians. Why? Why did it happen? Well, lots of suggestions are made. For example, some would say it's a mark of God's displeasure. You know, they've killed my son and the earth is shaken. And I can understand why people might say that. Does it simply underline the significance of the death of Christ? You know, one of the ways that earthquakes work in this world is that, you know, while we're talking about this and talking about that, an earthquake or some other disaster comes, and you have to stop, don't you? You have to look up and say, well, actually, God is still in control of all the things that are going on. And maybe it was something of that sort. Did it symbolize the shaking that was about to come to the Jews? I just mentioned how the temple was destroyed then, 40 years after this, and how you know, the Romans came in, and it was a terrible time for the Jews. Maybe that's being symbolized here. Should we understand it as the elements then being in sympathy with their creator? God made this world, and when his son then dies on the cross, the creation is in sympathy. Or does it symbolize the fact that there has been a successful struggle then between the powers of evil, and they are now defeated? Some of those might be right, I don't know. But I think there are three particular things that we should focus on here. First of all, this is an anticipation of the anger of God. This anticipates the anger or the wrath of God that's going to come on this world. You know, it's important that we understand that this present world order is doomed to destruction. You see the people on the streets talking about climate change and so on, and whether what they say is true or not. The important thing to grasp is that this world was not going to go on forever. It is going to come to an end. We don't need to panic about this necessarily, because it is God who has decided when it will come to an end. You know, you read about a meteor is going to hit the earth and destroy it, or some other disaster is going to come, and we can't do anything about it, or we must do something about it, whatever it is. The truth is that God has already decided exactly when this world is going to come to an end. The elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. It's all going to go. It's going to disappear, everything. And it's important that we understand that's the case. A great day of wrath is coming on this world. And that comes out in we've looked at Matthew 24 a little while ago. It comes out there. Comes out in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 6. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. That's what happened. That's the way it's described. I'm picturing this great end of the world then. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky that fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll. A scroll just scrolling up. The sky gone. Every mountain and island was removed from its place, including this island there, removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us." What do they want to be hidden from? "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne," that's God, isn't it? "And from the wrath of the Lamb," the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For the great day of their wrath has come," and who can stand? Who can stand? So I think that that great day of wrath is certainly being anticipated here. The wrath of God came on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a fearful thing. Now, he's taken that wrath upon himself so that we don't have to face that wrath. But that wrath is going to come. And it's no good calling to the rocks and the hills to hide you on that day. You need to be hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think then, and this might sound a strange thing to say, it doesn't just anticipate that day of wrath, but then the new heavens and the new earth that are going to follow on from that. That's the positive side, I think. In the next chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the last chapter of the whole book then, you notice there's another earthquake, isn't there? Verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and sat on it." He's there to announce the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, in Romans chapter 8, for example, Paul talks about the creation in these terms. He says, I consider that our present sufferings, as bad as they may be, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So after the day of wrath, there's a glory that's going to come to God's people. He says, this is the way you must understand it. "Then the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed." For the creation was subjected to frustration then. We live in a fallen world. It's a creation that's frustrated then. And not by its own choice, of course, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So it's God's people who are going to be raised up and renewed. But it's not going to just affect them. It's going to affect the whole creation. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Meanwhile, says Paul, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly also as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, I suppose an earthquake is one of the most obvious examples of creation groaning. It's a groan from the very world on which we are situated. It's an obvious manifestation of the groaning of creation. And that groaning then, says Paul in Romans 8, points us forward then to the redemption of the bodies of believers. This world is not going to last. It's going to be judged. But out of this world then, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And believers then are going to dwell in that new heavens and new earth forever and forever. And so it's shown to us there in the cross, the great earthquake that comes, but then the resurrection that follows on from it. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read about the thunder and the quaking that went on at Mount Sinai. And the writer says, "See to it," he says, "that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, when the Ten Commandments were given there, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, when the Ten Commandments were given there, remember how his voice shook the earth? They didn't want to listen to it. It was just horrible to listen to. But now he has promised, and he's quoting here from Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See what he's saying? He's saying, look, it's all going to go. This whole world is going to be shaken. And what remains then will be what cannot be shaken, the new heavens and the new earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is an interim shaking, if you like. And it points forward then to a final shaking of all things. I think that's there. And then I think one other thing we could say about this miracle is here is the answer then to evil. When Jesus died on the cross, he was overthrowing the devil then. He was binding the devil, tying him up, if you like. He was bringing about a great victory over the devil and the evil angels. And through the cross, then death itself is brought to an end. And so is suffering for all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we trust in him, then there's no more wrath. Faith means that there's no more wrath, that there's a new heavens and a new earth that we will inherit. You see, by nature, our hearts are like rock. That's what they're like. They're hard and they won't be shifted. But you see, that's not a problem for God because he can split the rocks. That's what he can do. He can split the rocks. He can open us up in a way that no other can do. You know, unbelievers sometimes say, don't they, nothing will shake me, they say. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. Because if God shakes you, then you will be shaken indeed. John Trapp, the Puritan, observes like this. He says, a man will never truly own Christ until he's soundly shaken. I was talking this morning, funny enough, about one of my not recommended means of reaching people, shaking them. I'm not recommending it at all. But that's what God does. When a person, it shakes you. You know, to know that you are a sinner. You look at yourself, don't you? You say, I'm not so bad. I've got my faults, but I'm okay, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And then God gets hold of you, and that's it. All your ideas are out of the window. That's the end of that. And he shakes you. I think this incident is pointing to us. The earth shook, the rocks split on that day, just as men and women have been shaken and their hearts have been opened ever since. Well, that's the second of the miracles. Let me just say something thirdly about the third then. Now, what happens in the third miracle is that the tombs break open and the bodies of holy people rise and they are seen then. And that points us, of course, to the resurrection. So verse 52 and 53, finally, we read there that the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many people. So what happened? Well, there's a few things, isn't there, altogether. First of all, the tombs were broken open. They had a policy of burying their dead in caves and holes in the rocks. Sometimes they would make the holes themselves, but sometimes they just occurred naturally. And then they would seal the bodies in the caves or the holes by putting a rock or a boulder over the mouth of the cave. And in connection with the earthquake then, many of the tombs broke open. So the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. So people then got up from the catafalque that they were lying on. And at that very moment then when Jesus died, they came alive. They were raised to life. And then thirdly, they came out of the tomb. So they didn't just lie there pleasantly surprised, but they actually came out of the tombs. Who were these holy people? I'm sure there were many such people buried in the Jerusalem area. You can think of people like Simeon and Anna and so on, other people like that. I would think these are probably people who died fairly recently, because for it to have the best impact, it would be people you recognize. People say, well, he's dead. How come he's alive again? She died a few months ago. I went to the funeral. How come she's alive again? I think that can be assumed. And then, of course, the fourth and the final thing here is that after Jesus' resurrection, so when he rose again on the third day, it was then that they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many people. You say, well, what happened to them in between? I don't know. You know, there are lots of questions, aren't there? Did they come in their shrouds, or did they get close? I don't know. I'm just saying this is what we are told here. And what happened to them after? Again, not sure what happened to them after. I would guess these were really more resuscitations than resurrections. So like Lazarus and others that Jesus raised from the dead while he was still alive, then they would have died a second time. Whether they were very sorry to be raised this time, I don't know, but that's what happened anyway. Now, why? Why did it happen? I think this is the most obvious one, isn't it, this particular miracle? Here's a very clear sign that the cross, which is all about death in and of itself, isn't it? It means life. By Jesus' death, there is the hope of resurrection for all those who put their trust in him. I think we could just add a few other things to that. We could say, first of all, that Jesus is as much the Savior of the Old Testament saints as he is of the New Testament saints. These are technically Old Testament believers, aren't they? But he's their Savior, just as he's the Savior of all Christians. Secondly, there's an intimate connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection, and the future resurrection then of his holy ones. His holy ones share in his resurrection because of the life that comes to them through his death. Without his death, if Jesus had simply gone on living, that wouldn't save anybody. It has to be through his death that salvation comes about. Third thing, when Christ returns on the great and final day, all will be raised, the holy and the unholy, but it is only the holy ones, of course, who are going to be raised to everlasting life. At this time, only holy people were raised up. No people who'd not put their trust in the Lord were raised up. And it will be something like that on that great and final day also. Fourthly, what we see here is a foretaste of that great day when the resurrected saints will enter, well, they'll enter the holy city, but not old Jerusalem, not Jerusalem on earth, but the new Jerusalem, which will come down onto the earth on that day. And then one other thing is to say that the main point here is that the Savior gives life. You see, he's conquered death by his own death. He's disarmed it then. He's disabled it. Calvin says that God declared that his son entered into the prison of death not to continue to be shut up there, but to bring out all those who were held captive. God declared that his son entered into the prison of death not to continue to be shut up there, but to bring out all who were held captive. At his weakest point, then, Christ produces the divine energy that rescues people from hell. When he was about to be shut up in a tomb, then, other tombs were opened by him. You know, in John chapter 5 and verses 24 and 25, they're great verses, aren't they? Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Do you know that, then? If you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you have eternal life and you'll not be condemned, he has crossed over from death to life. You're not amongst the dead anymore. You're amongst those who are alive. I tell you the truth, says Jesus. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of Jesus. They will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. And that means, I want to say one other thing, isn't it, of course? And that is the fact that this is not only teaching us about resurrection. This is teaching us about the first resurrection. You know, the resurrection we've been talking about this evening is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is an inward resurrection. When a person is born again, they're raised up. And that's the gateway, the only gateway, to the final resurrection in due time. So three miracles tonight then, all full of instruction. The way that is open into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The earth-shattering nature of Christ and what he has done for us. And then the resurrection to life that comes through his death. Amen.